feeling pretty good about myself today.
Yeah.
Kind of got that glow, you know. Going to heaven, did you know that? I'm going to heaven. We're going to study the Ten Commandments. We're going to take several weeks to study the what we call the small catechism. I guess the large catechism is kind of like the major leagues and the small catechism kind of like the minor leagues. Is that the way that works?
Might be.
We're going to talk about the first commandment. The Ten Commandments are the first of the six what are sometimes called chief parts of the small catechism, a summary of Christian faith systematically broken down into what we call six chief parts, the first being the Ten Commandments, and we're going to talk about the first commandment today. And here's why I'm feeling good, because I open up my small catechism here, and it says the first commandment is you shall have no other gods. So I got that covered. I'm keeping the first commandment. I don't believe in Allah or Allah or whatever. I don't believe in Buddha. You know, I'm not following any of that stuff, not into Eastern mysticism. I don't believe in Baha'u'llah. I don't believe in Dianetics. I believe in the God of the Bible. So I'm one for one, and I'm feeling good about it.
Oh, sorry I'm late here, Chuck. I just ran in the door.
Yeah?
Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope in St. Ann, Missouri. You're feeling pretty good about yourself this morning,
yes,
huh?
Yes, I am, sir.
Well,
I'm counting on you to back me up on
this. Well, you're a Lutheran, you're a Christian, and when we get to the first commandment and it says, thou shalt have no other gods before us, you're just ready to check that one off for number two, right?
Yep. I got my little checklist here. I made this, you know, got out my Word program there, you know, Word processor. I got my little checklist, put my little boxes in front of the Ten Commandments. There it is.
Got that one covered. You don't have any wooden idols sitting out on your lawn.
No, not me.
You don't visit any pagan temples.
That's right.
No,
buddy,
no.
That Aphrodite stuff and Apollo, I'm a sophisticated 21st century American. I realize that that's mythology. So it's going to be good.
Yeah, I imagine there's some people in the world that worship false idols, but certainly not you.
Not me, buddy.
Not you. No. No, got this one covered. No wooden idols in our lives, huh?
The other voice that you hear there is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, who actually did not just come into the studio, but was sitting here listening to all of my confidence. And he is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church here in St. Ann. Always good to see you,
St. Ann, Missouri. It's good to see you, Chuck. It's good to be here. I'd just like to put in a little plug for Hope Lutheran in St. Ann.
Sure, absolutely.
Yeah.
Go right ahead.
We preach and teach God's Word and its truth and its purity and administer the sacraments according to His ordinance in Scripture. We also have a day school from preschool through eighth grade, and it's the best deal going in town.
Yep.
We have small classrooms and small numbers and individual attention, and I think we've got the best staff in any school in St. Louis. That's
now,
my
do they let you talk
opinion.
About Jesus in your school? Because, you know, there's some schools where you can't do that.
You know, we not only talk about Jesus, we sing about Jesus, and we worship Jesus, and we study scriptures. And that's what's great about a Lutheran education, is that it's going to be according to God's Word. It's going to be according to Scriptures. You know, we've got kids going to that school that aren't Lutheran.
Really?
Yeah. Quite a few. Parents who want their children to have a Christian education, and they know that we are biblically, doctrinally sound, and that we're not mixing in anything that is not in Scripture.
So you worship the one true God over there at Hope?
Aha.
Then you got a bunch of First Commandment keepers over there, too.
A whole bunch of First Commandment keepers. The one true God, right? Right?
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a live Bible study program, and you are invited to give us a call if you'd like and weigh in on our conversation today with questions or comments as they come to you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your law. Your law, which shows us what you expect of your creation, what your divine ordinances are, how you made things to be. And yet your law leaves us empty and worried terrified because we do not keep your law. Almighty God, open our hearts and our eyes and our minds. Give us faith to see our true condition as sinners and our need for a Savior. And point us toward the cross of Jesus, where your love was poured out for us all, and you gave us such a Savior, he who had a perfect life and who suffered and died for our sins. And now lead us through this study this morning through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. There was a young man who is chronicled for us in the Gospels who came to Jesus, who asked Jesus a question that went something like, "What must I do to be saved?" Something like that. And Jesus said, "You know the commandments," and recited several of the Ten Commandments. And the young man, with great confidence, said to Jesus, "All these I have kept since my youth." So apparently there are other people who have existed or who exist besides me who take a look at the First Commandment and come to the conclusion that I'm doing this. Now, Pastor, before you get nervous or excited, we all understand that we are not perfect. We're not claiming to be perfect. But the commandment is this. I mean, here it is in my small catechism. Six short words, as summarized, "You shall have no other gods." And I'm here to tell you that I don't have any other gods. I believe in the God of the Bible. Am I okay on this?
No.
Can you be a little more direct?
Sure. You know, this is so broad, it's so wide here, because there are people that are listening, potentially, that do not believe in the Christian God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We open our prayer this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is who God has revealed himself to be in our lives. Now, those who don't believe in him certainly are called idolaters. Now, that's something that in our society today is called intolerance. What do you mean they're idolaters that you say they worship a false god? Well, how can that be? How can that be? You can't possibly know. And in fact, we tolerate all religions and all gods, do we not? No. Not because it's our choice, but because God says. God says that he is one. He is the only God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in him alone you find God, the one true God. Now, that's what he tells us in Holy Scripture time and time and time and time and time again. And he has severe punishment for those who do not worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we on the other side worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is our God. We say, well, that's why I've got this one checked off. This one's okay. It's home free. But when we look at what Jesus says this really means, and when we look at the rest of Holy Scripture, what it means that I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship any graven image, which means any created thing. And that we are to worship him and to revere him with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, our entire life. That's when we have to take the check out of the box. Because even though we know who the true God is, we don't worship him, we don't revere him, we don't honor him with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole mind. That's when false gods enter into our lives. Now, I'm not talking about wooden idols that we erect out on our lawn. Anything in our life that we put ahead of God, or we put ahead of his word, or we put ahead of any of his other commandments, becomes a false god. Anytime that a created thing takes the place of God in our hearts, even for a moment, we've created a false god. We put something else ahead of him, and we've broken the first commandment.
Perhaps one of the places where people struggle is the notion of the triune God. You know, the Trinity, as I know you know, has been under attack, if you will, right from the beginning. And it remains so today. There are, and I don't think we need to name names here, but there are some prominent people. I'm thinking in the music industry, in the quote-unquote preaching industry or the television preaching industry, who deny the Trinity. And on the surface, because they're involved in Christian music or because they're involved in Christian television programming, you think, well, these people are Christians. But if you go a little deeper, you find out that they don't accept the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is an amazing thing, that somebody can be represented and accepted as a Christian, but they don't believe in the Trinity. So let's talk about that for a moment. We're talking about the only true God, and the true God is the triune God.
Yeah, this is a hard one, you know. This is a hard thing, but at the same time, it's all over Scripture. Even from the, let's start at the beginning. At the very beginning of Scripture, when God created man, if you've got your Bibles at home, this will be an easy one. Turn to the very first page of your Bible, Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And I'm not even going to jump to the very first time that God shows up in plurality, which is within the first five verses. Let's jump down to verse 27. It says, verse 26, I'm sorry. Then God said, let us, plural, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. You go down to verse 27, God created man in his own image. Suddenly God goes back to being singular. And you say, well, maybe he's talking about the angels. No, there's nowhere in Scripture that any credit for creation, or especially the creation of man, is given to anyone other than God himself. Yet he speaks of himself in plural. Now here's a crazy thing. You say, well, maybe it's just some sort of mistake. No, in the original Hebrew, that's where it's represented. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You say, well, he's one. What's wrong with that? Read it in Hebrew, the name that God gave to himself. And it's not just the description God gives to himself, but the name he chooses is Elohim. You say, well, what is that? Well, Elohim is plural for God. And yet, if you were to read this in Hebrew, it would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, is one Lord. Well, that's just crazy. His name is plural, yet he's one Lord. It'd be like the great and mighty Chuck here saying that I am Chuck. I am men. Not the man, but I am men. I am one. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. How can you be men, plural, and be one? Well, this is God. And he continues to represent himself. He not only, this, as I said, Elohim is not just the description he gives to himself. It's the name he takes. The plural for God, he says, is my name. I am Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. So this plurality of God, yet this oneness of God, continues all the way from early in Scripture, from Genesis into Deuteronomy, all the way up. Even Jesus says in Matthew 28, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This all together is where we get the word triune. You don't find the word triune in Scripture, but tri, three, une, one, the three in one God. How can this be? Well, it's beyond our understanding, but he has revealed himself to us in Scripture and continues to do so as what? Triune, plural, yet one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, yet none is greater than the other. Not three gods, but one God. Jesus says, he who does not worship the Son even as he worships the Father does, or the Son deserves the same honor as the Father. The Father and I are one and yet distinct. It goes on and on. God continues to represent himself and reveal himself to us as triune.
You know, this is kind of a bad start, because if we wanted to bring somebody along and say, you know, you ought to be a Christian, you ought to believe in Jesus, you don't want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven when you die. And so let's begin to talk about this faith, this Christian faith, and the first thing we do is we come out of the gate with something that is beyond our ability to understand.
Yeah, how about that?
Well, that, you know how hard that makes it?
That makes it hard, but at the same time, take this approach. God has made us in his own image. That's what we just read there in Genesis. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Here's what man does. This is what we all do. Even Christians do this. We recreate God in our image. Or let's lengthen that word, in our imagination. Remember that God made us, and it's not up to us to make him. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, it is just part of man's sinfulness that he's always reinventing God in his own imagination. We're always looking to make a God that's going to fit into our minds. Now, when we have the God in Scripture, and there's some very disturbing things in Scripture about the way that God has his creation, the scandal of his particularity when it comes to how we're saved through faith alone in Jesus, and there's no salvation outside of that, what do we do? Well, in our own imaginations, we go, oh, that's horrible. What about those who don't believe in Jesus? What about those who maybe never get a chance to hear about Jesus? Maybe that little guy on the island we'd like to talk about. Well, what do we do then? Then we go back to our own imaginations and we say, well, my God has a bigger plan of salvation than that. And my God then is going to save those and bring everybody into heaven who just does their best. What have we done? We have created God in our own imaginations, in our own image. We've reversed the order of creation. He has made us in his own imagination. And for us to say that he's bigger than what we can perceive, that should make sense. Certainly, the God who made the entire universe, the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, is it possible that he's beyond what we could imagine, even when he's revealed himself as three in one? The fact that it blows our minds, well, I should hope so. I should hope he's bigger than my mind and bigger than my imagination. And that's where we're left. No, he's not going to fit into our brain. I'm glad he doesn't. I'm glad that he doesn't fit into my brain, because then he's something that my tiny imagination can capture. He's beyond that. And he's revealed who he really is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And we accept that on faith. And we accept that in awe. We stand off in awe of that. This is God, and he has revealed himself to us.
What does God then place out of bounds for us by his first commandment? If the commandment is to have one God and the true God only, and that means to worship the triune God, which is already a difficulty because it's impossible for us in our time-space mentality where we process information to put three into one. That just doesn't work here in this place anyway, in this realm.
Sure.
So we're left with a difficulty, and we just have to acknowledge that his ways are not our ways. He's outside of that. And to a certain extent, I can make that, cover that ground, to a certain extent. Where are the boundary lines in the first commandment?
Well, the first commandment not only just includes worshiping God as triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but everything connected with that God, his word. His word not only reveals who he is, but it reveals his will for us, but it reveals something else too. Not only are we limited in our understanding of who God is, as far as not being able to comprehend this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in his word, he's revealed our sinful nature, man's fall away from God, our true condition. Now, this is where a lot of folks are going to run into a problem if they're unbelievers. And I've heard this same argument before. Now, come on, you're going to call me a sinner, but this is the way I was born. This is the way I was made. And you're going to tell me that God made something wrong, and that the desires that I have are not godly, and that it's against what he wanted. Well, then why did he make me this way? This is the way God made me. What's revealed in Scripture, in God's Word, is that he made his creation perfect. Yes, in his own image. Man, male and female, he created them, and they were without sin, and they were pure and holy in his sight, and they were in harmony with him, and something else, there was no sin and no death in the world. And God's creation turned against him. Man sinned, and as a result of that sin, death came into the world. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. Death came into the world, his creation went awry. And if any of us were God, like we like to play when we create this God in our own imagination, what we would do if we were God, what would we have done? We'd have wiped it all out. We'd have just smashed it all and started over because what? It went wrong. Well, that's where God doesn't do what we would have done. This is where God let it go on. Now, what would be a good analogy to that? He calls himself Father. He calls himself Father, and we as human being parents, what do we do when there's something that goes wrong with children? Well, nowadays they have abortion. And if they know that before some child is born, it's going to be severely deformed and there's severely something wrong, they abort it. God did not abort his creation. The severity of our sin and the severity of our damage, he let us be born anyway out of godly, fatherly love. And this is where he brings us into the salvation that's in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why he let us to be born, so that he could save us by giving us the life of Jesus Christ. He didn't abort us. So the fact that we're born sinful, and that we're born enemies of God, and that we're born corrupt, God knew it would happen before we were born, and he didn't wipe us out. But he let us be born so that he could save us through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So when he calls us to obey the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, not only to believe and to worship him as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but then everything connected with him, his word, is also to be revered and to be listened to and to be believed. For in that word we find our salvation, which is in Jesus and Jesus alone.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about the first commandment here with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. And we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's an AM 850 KFUBO salute to our day sponsors on this Wednesday, March 1st, 2006, Ed and Lisa Holderly. Today's day sponsors made a contribution to AM 850 KFUBO in gratitude to God for his many blessings. Once again, we say thank you to Ed and Lisa Holderly of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUBO day sponsors.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Those who don't observe Ash Wednesday could well ask those of us who do, why do you put ashes on your foreheads? I realize it's not a common custom in all of our churches, but it's always made sense to me to celebrate Ash Wednesday with ashes, because that's where the day comes from. Actually, there's a much easier way to answer that question. As we are reminded when the ashes are imposed on our faces, remember you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that's a quote from Genesis chapter 3. It's in the Bible. Now, we all have different ways of dealing with the fact that we are going to die. One commentator explains it with these familiar words, "A man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be merry." King Solomon wrote those words 900 years before Christ, and of course, that's a quote from the Bible too. After working at a hospital for several years now, I've learned some important lessons about living and dying. One of the most important of these lessons is that good days are a gift from God, and that good days can happen anywhere and at any time, even in a hospital. I think that's just what Jesus meant when he prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread." At our church, after the imposing of ashes, which we did for years and years, I then took a wet towel with me, and when we then celebrated Holy Communion, after the people received the bread and the cup with the words, "This is my body and this is my blood," I washed off the stain with the biblical words, "And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness." I can remember the times when that happened were powerful moments. Lord, give us your peace today, we pray, and teach us that when we come to acknowledge that we are your children, then we have new life here and eternal life to come. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and friend. Amen.
During the season of Lent, you'll be able to listen to live Lenten worship every Wednesday here on AM 850 KFUO. The services will come from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Broadcast time is 11 a.m. Pastor Dennis Kastens will be leading the worship. Join us Wednesdays in Lent for live worship broadcasts at 11 in the morning here on AM 850 KFUO. Inspirational Christian radio for the world. I wish we'd never started this program. I came in feeling so good about myself.
The great and mighty Chuck.
Yeah, the great and mighty Chuck has been reduced to dust here on Ash Wednesday.
Hey, that's a good one.
But I'm hanging in there. I'm staying in there because you haven't taken it all away from me, Pastor. I mean, you know how we can be white-knuckled sometimes. We can hang on to our own self-perception of, "I'm not such a bad guy." And I don't care what you say, no matter what you say, I still don't believe in Buddha, and I don't believe in, you know, some of these false gods. I believe in the triune God. But I can see now, based on our conversation here in the first half of the program, that I probably ought to be a little more cautious about my confidence or my overconfidence in my commandment keeping. I can see that now. So I want to ask you this question. In the beginning, since you referenced Genesis, in the beginning we had what I sometimes refer to as the big moment or the big question. Because Adam and Eve were perfect. They were perfect, right?
Perfect.
I didn't say they were God, but they were perfect. And they got from the adversary, whom they didn't know was the adversary at the time, they got the big question, which I would paraphrase as, "Do you want to be God?" Now, Satan appears on the scene. There's only one temptation possible, as far as I can tell. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "Don't eat the fruit of that tree." Satan comes and says, did God really say what he said to you? Did he really say it that way? God knows in the day that you eat, you will be what? Like him. Ah. Like God. So Adam and Eve, you might want to think about this. Would you like to be like God? So maybe I'm not worshiping Apollo or Aphrodite or Buddha or Baha'u'llah or whatever. Maybe I'm not doing that. But how serious is the problem of worshiping me? I think most of us like to think that that's not an issue. That, you know, well, you know, I realize that I may be selfish from time to time, and I realize that I may put myself ahead of others from time to time, but that's not worshiping me. That's
sure,
not,
that's not breaking the first
that's
commandment.
That's not breaking the first commandment, is it?
Of course not. Of course it is.
It is.
It is. Here's a good example. I mean, there's so many examples. So many examples. And remember what we said in the first half was that any time that we do not revere God and his word and all things associated with him with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole mind, we put anything else ahead of him and his word, then we've worshipped a false god. Well, here's a good example. It's Sunday morning. It's been a late Saturday night. And the alarm goes off to get up for church. And your body just lays there. And what does it say? I'm tired. I am so tired. I'm not going to go to church this morning. I need my rest. God will understand. Well, for that moment, what has happened? We put our own rest ahead of worshiping God. We've put a created thing ahead of the Creator.
But am I worshiping myself at that moment?
You know, we may not be erecting wooden idols out on our lawns, but we've got the biggest wooden-headed idol right in our own homes. And it's ourselves. When we put other gods ahead of the one true God and his word, 9 out of 10 times, it's ourselves. Any time that we're confronted with a particular sin, and we know God's word on that sin, for instance, if something comes along that if it means that we're going to tell the truth, it's going to bring a lot of havoc into our lives, but if we just tell a simple lie, it'll all just go away. We know that lying is wrong. But when we choose that lying, we're putting God's word second and our desires first. And what do we have? We have elevated ourselves above God. And you say, oh, well, it wasn't that big a deal. It was a little white lie. Any commandment that we break, remember, those are all God's word. Whether we lie, whether we steal, whether we cheat, whether we disobey authorities in our lives, whether we take God's name in vain, whether we miss church or we don't put worship ahead of other things. Suppose there's a ball game and there's worship and you say, ah, well, I'll go to the ball game. Today's Ash Wednesday. There's worship services available. Are you going? Or is there something more important that you've put ahead of worshiping the Lord your God? Anytime we do this in our lives, even when we think it just is a small thing and it's not important, we have put something else ahead of God, and that becomes our God for that moment. Luther had a great saying. He said that when trouble comes and you cry out or you turn to your source of relief, that's your God. For instance, if you're running a saw and you cut off your thumb, if the first thing out of your mouth is call 911, well, that EMT is your God at that moment. If your thoughts and your heart and your mind did not turn to the one Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit instantly in prayer, you've put something else ahead of him, your trust. Whatever you trust at any given moment is your God for that moment?
When Abraham, that great Old Testament figure of faith, the one to whom Paul appeals in the book of Romans, for example, when Abraham decided to take unto himself Hagar to produce the child, was he worshiping himself?
He stopped believing and trusting in God's promise that within the confines of his own marriage, that he and Sarah were going to produce the child, the promised seed that God had predicted, had prophesied, had promised to him. So what did he do? He circumvented God, and he took a woman who wasn't his wife and had a child with her.
But did he worship himself?
He put his own imagination, his own mind, his own decisions ahead of God's. He did not trust God with his whole heart. He didn't think it was going to come about unless he intervened in God's plan.
When David took unto himself Bathsheba and then subsequently murdered Uriah, was he worshiping himself?
Once again, he has put his own desires. What does God say? God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Did David commit adultery? Yes. So what did he do? He put his own will ahead of God's will. And thus, he elevated himself to God at that point. It goes back. That is the original sin. We want to be like God. We want to be in charge. We want to write the rules. We want to do things our way. And that was the original sin in the Garden of Eden. And it is our sins each and every day when we know God's law and we diminish it in our minds.
When Peter said to Jesus, Lord, this shall never happen to you, responding to Jesus' description of his soon coming passion. And Peter said, no, this shall never happen to you. Was he worshiping himself?
Yeah, in his own mind, what he had envisioned, and Jesus said what? Get behind me, Satan, for he was obstructing the will of God. Once again, we need to turn to God's word. This is the problem with even we Christians who profess the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We spend so little time in God's word, and we spend more time in what? Magazines and watching television. And at that point, we have elevated those things as being more important in our lives than God's word. Those become false gods. And as a result, what happens? We don't know God's word. We don't know his will in our lives. And therefore, we go astray time and time again, sometimes deliberately, and sometimes we sin without even realizing it because we are without God's word in our lives. We don't know his will. And he makes it very clear in his word, my ways are not your ways, said the Lord. That the thoughts of your imagination are not the thoughts of my imagination and what I have perceived for all of mankind. And the only way we can know the mind of the Lord better than we know it now is through his word. He reveals himself and his will for us through his word.
I don't know if you've had this experience or not. I know pastors who have, who somehow, some way get involved in counseling for a couple that are on their way to divorce. And the husband looks at the pastor and says, I believe this is right. I believe this is good. I don't believe that God wants me to be unhappy. Therefore, pastor, I'm asking you to bless this divorce. Now, of course, they wouldn't quite put it that way, but that's what they mean. Is that person worshiping himself?
Certainly. What are they doing? They're putting their own thoughts, their own judgments ahead of what God has to say. And the fact of the matter is, when a marriage gets to that point, they've done that all along the way. For God, even in his word, outlines marriage so clearly. Anytime that we go through adult information class or premarital counseling with a couple, it's all scripture. You know, there's a portion where we'll talk about, you know, your finances and infatuation and some of these other things that get along. But everything has to tie back to scripture. I spend more time in scripture prior to a couple getting married. Why? Because they need to know what God has to say about the model of a marriage. And if you follow God's model and the way he's designed it to be, or at least you're aware of it, when it does go wrong, you can see the error of your ways. Otherwise, we're stumbling blindly through the world, making things up along the way. It'd be, I use the analogy sometimes of, you've been given a Maserati, a magnificent automobile, and the manufacturer has given you a manual with it that says, put gasoline in the tank, put oil in the engine. And we throw the manual away, or we don't bother reading it, and we say, well, gasoline is over $2 a gallon, but I have a hose at the front of my house, and it stretches to the street. I could fill my tank with water, and it's a lot cheaper. We have some great ideas, but they're lousy ideas because they're not according to the design God's given us. God, in his word, tells us how he made us and how he made us to operate and how we're to be saved, which is ultimately his message and the point of all of it.
Pastor, you've done a pretty good job here of taking away my original overconfidence in my commandment keeping as it pertains to the first commandment. So I'm going to default. I'm going to do what most of us do once we realize that it's really quite arrogant to contend that, yes, I keep the first commandment. So we're going to move now to quantification. If I'm not permitted to say, I keep this commandment, yes, I do, I'm going to say, I think I'm doing pretty well. As a matter of fact, as I look around me at the people around me, I'm quite confident that while I'm not perfect on this issue, I'm doing better than most of the people that I know. What's your answer to that?
Well, that's that is the way we look at things, isn't it? We measure ourselves against what is around us, and we measure ourselves up against other people. And we say, well, you know, when it comes right down to it, God has probably got to be pretty pleased with me. Why? Because I'm not flying planes into buildings. I'm not a member of Al-Qaeda. So, therefore, if God were to size me up according to most of the other louses in this world, I'm a pretty good dude, and he should let me into heaven. Well, that's not the way that God sizes us up. Jesus made it very clear on where God sets the bar. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect.
You got to be kidding.
Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You don't measure yourself up against other people. No, you measure yourself up against God the Father, who is absolutely perfect. And he expects not only the first commandment, but all the nine after that to be kept. How? Perfectly. Not as good as you can. Not to the best of your ability. Perfectly. Which means, even if you started today in an attempt to do these things perfectly, which you can't, your history behind you has already blown it. You've already blown it. So what are we left with? We're left with great despair. We're left with, we're condemned. Because if we have to be perfect, in fact, you have to be perfect to get into heaven.
Well, can you give me an example of somebody somewhere, I don't know, Mother Teresa or somebody who has done this so that I can begin to model myself after that?
That sounds like a leading question. Of course I can. Jesus who came, once again, this goes back to why God let us be born as imperfect and as sinful as we are. Why? Because his plan was to send us a Savior. He left his throne in heaven. The Son of God came down, was born of the Virgin Mary. Why was it necessary? He was born of the Virgin Mary because he was conceived through the Holy Spirit. He was God's Son. He was not born with sin and death in him. And he lived a perfect life, and he died to pay for the price of our sins, and he gave us victory over death, and he wraps it all up, and he puts a bow on it, and he gives it to us, his whole life. Now there, in him, in him you have a perfect life that God demands. So when the judgment comes, you're not judged for your sins, for your sins have been paid for in Christ, and you stand there with his perfect life, clothed in his righteousness, alive in him. This is your hope. This is why God let such a terrible, terrible turn of his creation be born, as wretched as we are, so that he could give us the perfect life of his Son, and that in him who we trust, and in him who we live, in him who we abide, we will have the righteousness of God. We will pass right through the judgment completely with no accusation, right into heaven, and receive the reward that's been reserved for Christ alone. The only perfect human being has come to give us all his perfect life, and we hold it and we receive it, and it's ours by God's free gift that comes through faith, that trusts and believes that promise of salvation. That's God's love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's no purgatory. There's no taking the sins of your life and you're going to pay for them somewhere. No, that's ridiculous. It's not in Scripture at all. What is in Scripture is the salvation that's found in Jesus alone. He who came and died for all of your sins, for everything about you, and has given you his perfect life. It's his perfect life that will slide you right through the judgment and into heaven. It's in him that we have salvation, and it's a total salvation. He's a complete Savior, and that is God's love in a magnanimous way. No greater love has the world ever seen than God, who would allow us to be born and then rescue us and save us and give us eternal life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, folks. That's the good news.
Let's talk to Linda in Farmington. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, hallelujah. I love that. You know, you're saying he's so complete, and we're complete in him. And I suppose this has to do with our sanctification, the part of our life where, you know, we have everything he's died for us to have, you know, all day long. And, you know, he's been working on me where I think, well, I need this quiet time, you know, this quiet time in the morning. And I have this bad habit of wanting to put him somewhere and leave him somewhere and say, well, I don't have time to be on my knees. I don't have time to read my Bible right now, and I'm going to have to handle this myself, you know. And but he's bigger than these altars that we build. You say he's so big. He's bigger than my altars, the places where I want to put him and leave him. And he's in my day. He can handle anything that comes. He can help me through anything, you know. And sometimes those little quiet times that I think I have to have in order to feel him, you know, those are just times with my habit, you know. Those can be my God, too. So, you know what I'm saying?
All right. Thanks for the call.
You know, you were used an interesting word there, sanctification. And sanctification is the life we're living now in Jesus Christ. The justification is what has taken place when we have received the full life of Jesus Christ. We have his perfection now by grace through faith in him. If a plane flew into the building and killed you right now, you would go to heaven when you trust and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So why are we still here? Why are we still here? Why does God leave us in this world of suffering and death and sin in bodies that are decaying and rotting around us? Well, you use that word sanctification. This is your sanctified life. Now that you've received the full life of Jesus Christ, you've received the redemption. Why are we still here? Because we need to be about his work. We talked about that earlier, Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've taught you to observe. That's why we're still here. He's saved us, he's rescued us, and yet he's left us here in a world that still struggles, in bodies that are still addicted to sin, in spite of the fact we've been redeemed in Christ's blood, and salvation is ours. He's left us here so that we can have children and bring them to the waters of baptism. He's left us here so that we can give of our time and our talents to the furthering of this gospel and getting this antidote for sin and death out into the world, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Yeah, we're going to suffer. Christians are going to suffer. There's going to be persecution. Your bodies are going to slowly die around you. But it's all worth it because of the salvation that will be won, the salvation that will be shared in those who are still in death and darkness. That's why we're still here, folks. That's your sanctified life. The Holy Spirit making you holy, preparing you, working through you to bring Christ into the lives of others.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Tim. I like your enthusiasm. I bet your students would love to hear
you. Oh, he's enthusiastic. I'll tell you that.
Well, I used to be a smoker, and, you know, you were talking about false gods. And if anything is a god, it's when you have, like, smoking problem or drinking or drugs or whatever. My problem was smoking, and couldn't get rid of it, psychological problem, not really a big, you know, I was smoking like 1 milligram Carlton, so it's not a big addiction, just psychological. That was my God, wasn't it? It was something that I put before God. And so I prayed, and I would pray the prayer of God, you know, I don't want to quit smoking, but please help me to quit smoking. And I did. And January of 2003, I quit smoking. And my motto, it was a psychological motto, too. It's serve God, not myself.
All right, let's talk about it. We got about a minute left here, Pastor.
Well, that's a good example. But at the same time with smoking, to say that's a God, yeah, there's... We have fallen into a sin, but that's an addiction. An addiction, and sin is an addiction in our lives, that as long as we're in sinful flesh, and this is an amazing yet very important thing, even Christians will continue to be sinners till the day they die, as long as they're in sinful flesh. The addiction to sin that we're born with will never go away. But we've been washed clean in the blood of Christ. We're simultaneously saints and sinners washed clean in the blood of Christ. And we have the power of Christ because he set us free from the power of sin so we can call upon him as you did and pray that he'll deliver us from certain sins in our lives. But we will remain in sinful flesh till the day he brings us home and sets us finally free from the sin that surrounds us in this world. Don't be deceived in thinking that because sin still has some control and grip in your life that you're not a Christian. That's not true.
We are out of time, and that is our conversation here on the First Commandment with the very enthusiastic Pastor Tim Alstermeyer. Good to see you again, sir.
It's great to see you.
Commandment number two is coming up next time. Pastor Richard Moore.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.